Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We did somewhat of an introduction to this section in Sunday school this morning. 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 forms a unit, and in it Paul is battling, exposing the super apostles and defending his own ministry. And 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10 is probably one of the most well-known and well-loved passages in 2 Corinthians. And so let's read it, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this afternoon, and we ask that you would take this text, which is very counterintuitive to our own nature and our own view of how we ought to be, and we pray that you would use it to help us to see how you work in our lives and that your grace is truly sufficient for us. And Father, we pray that you would magnify the Lord Jesus and that you would extol the sufficiency of your grace. Father, you know every heart here. You know every life, every trial. We pray, Father, that you would magnify yourself and minister that sufficient grace even today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul starts off this section. This section is part of a larger section starting in chapter 11 called The Fool's Speech. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, the fool's speech was a rhetorical device used where, in a sense, you answered a fool according to his folly. You lowered yourself in a way to the opponent's own level and engaged with him at his level to debunk his false views. And so that's what Paul is doing. And this, in a sense, is the crescendo of the fool's speech. Now, when you see this expression in the first verse, boasting is necessary, I would suggest that that's probably either a Corinthian or super apostle catchword. In other words, the super apostles were probably talking about the importance of boasting. Because remember, they went around commending themselves. They had letters of self-commendation, and they were very self-exalting people. And so the idea, if they would have been called on the carpet, you know, it sounds like you're boasting. It's very possible that they could have said, look, we live in a day where you have to parade your achievements and you have to display your commendations. And so as I read this morning, Carson says of the super, quote, super apostles, sophisticated haughtiness became a virtue and self-admiration a strength. And so what Paul's going to do, notice he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul is actually going to enter into the world of the super apostles, who, by the way, are false apostles and servants of Satan. They are false ministers of light. Paul's going to, in a sense, enter into their world for a moment and then destroy their argument from within. When he says that boasting is necessary but not profitable, he's basically, in a sense, I'm going to do it, but you need to understand that this is not ultimately profitable. They may be boasting about all kinds of dreams, visions, revelations, and their spiritual experiences, and they're contrasting that with me and my evident lack of those things. And, I mean, after all, Paul did not go around preaching his own experience or visions or revelations. He went around preaching what? The Word of God, the gospel. And so what Paul's doing is he's entering in so that he can dismantle the super apostles' arguments against him. He says he's going on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, notice what Paul does in this. You can tell that the whole idea of boasting is very, very distasteful for him because he's not even going to boast in the first person. It is so difficult for Paul to do what comes so natural to the televangelists. That's what the super apostles were. What was so natural for them to him seemed just so incredibly distasteful that he has to talk about himself in the third person. Now, he doesn't talk about himself in the third person. I know a man because of his out-of-body spectator experience, but rather because he cannot boast saying, I, Paul. He talks about this experience, and notice the way that he describes it. I know a man. Twice he says, out of the body, or in the body, out of the body, I don't know. Only God knows. 14 years ago. So if we have an understanding of when 2 Corinthians is written, it falls into the silent years that Paul would have spent in Syria, in body, out of body. The experience was the same. I don't know exactly what the mechanics were of this vision. God knows. And he says, and then this man, speaking of himself, obviously, was caught up to the third heaven or to paradise. From a Jewish perspective, you could speak of heaven in three layers or three tiers. The third heaven would have been God's immediate presence. And Paul says, as I had this experience, or as this man had this experience, I heard things that are inexpressible. Now, when he says this, he has two things in mind. On the one hand, the glory and the magnitude of the visions that he received in the third heaven go beyond his ability to describe in words. There's a great word that we don't use very often, and it captures this idea very clearly, and that is ineffable. Something that is beyond the ability to describe. But there's another part to this that Paul then touches on, and that is, not only did I have visions that went beyond the ability to put into words and express, but I also received things from the Lord that I actually am not permitted to talk about. This experience that I had with Christ in the third heaven was of such a nature that it was personal. It was between God and me. It was ineffable. It was inexpressible. And God expressed to me very clearly that this was not to be the stuff about which I preached. Contrast that with the elements of the super apostles, who simply preached on their experience and their dreams and their visions in the Lord. Paul then says in verse 5, he says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. And so verse 5 actually, in a sense, crystallizes Paul's true sentiment on this whole issue. And so as one commentator puts it, he says, although Paul recognized the honor involved in being a recipient of this vision, I will boast about a man like that, he wanted to dispel any idea that it added to his personal status or importance. And so this experience that Paul had, which was absolutely inexpressible, he says ultimately God gave this experience to a man in Christ, not to some super apostle who goes around touting this experience. Paul was very, very careful that he saw his own authority to minister the word of God not coming from these ecstatic experiences and visions, but rather from his own calling as an apostle. Notice verse 6, Paul says, "For I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me and hears from me." So Paul didn't see this third heaven experience as his credentials. He actually saw his message, his ministry, his labors, his chains, his scars as his credentials for the gospel. When Paul thought about how people saw him as a minister, he did not want people looking at him as some sort of visionary who has had experiences that far surpass anything that they've ever had. Rather, he wanted to see have people see him as a simple, humble messenger of Jesus Christ with a simple, straightforward gospel message that focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, lots of people aren't content with letting that be the only thing that is seen. And yet Paul could say, if I wanted to go tit for tat, if I wanted to, you know, go punch for punch with these guys, I could knock them out of the park with what God's given me, but that's not what I want you to see in me. What I want you to see in me is a weak messenger of the cross. What I am about is what you see, that is my conduct, and what you hear, that is my message. That's what I'm about, not about dreams and visions. It's the gospel, it's the word, it's the cross. My life is the mantle of credibility to what I have to say. But you look at Christ ultimately, not the messenger. That's Paul's message. The super apostles were, look at me, look at me, look at me. Paul, in weakness, could say, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. And that was his value as a minister of the gospel and an apostle of the cross. Now, Paul wants to make a point in this next section. And the point is, if in fact those super apostles would have had these incredible, majestic, heavenly visions that they love boasting about, then God would have actually done something in them to humble them. Because if there's anything about the message of the gospel, it is this. It is to humble us and to keep us low and to keep us at the foot of the cross, not to go around exalting ourselves. And so Paul says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. One commentator says there is a complete reversal of the religious pride and the religious triumphalism of the super apostles. There is no place for arrogance in the Christian ministry. And so the apostles said, because of these, the surpassing greatness of these revelations, God actually intervened in my life, and he intervened by giving me a thorn in the flesh. Now, the word thorn has three possibilities. A stake, like a big stake that you drive into the ground. A large Palestinian thorn, it's about 1.5 to 2 inches. Or a splinter. The semantic range for the word that Paul uses encompasses all three. As far as the word stake goes, it's not used in the Old Testament. This word isn't used that way. But it is used in the sense of an actual thorn. Now, what is it about a thorn? Well, first of all, it's not a splinter. If you're out working in the yard and you get a splinter in your finger, can you keep working? Yes. Now, our thorns are about how big on our rose bushes? You know, they're maybe about that big. Think about one of these Palestinian thorns. It's 1.5, 2 inches. You get one of those in your flesh. Do you look at it and say, oh, I'll just keep working. I'll take care of this later. No, you'd take it out right away, wouldn't you? It hurt. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It is the idea of something that caused pain, deep pain. It was a thorn in the flesh that was the source of incredible suffering. And so here is the grand question. What was the thorn in the flesh? And so for your convenience, voila, here's a list of possibilities. Voila, here's a list of possibilities. Voila, here's a list of possibilities. Okay. Now, this is just years of having studied this passage and just gathering these possibilities. They fall into two categories, and the first is that the thorn was something physical. It was a physical affliction, and so you could see the medieval Roman Catholics almost all consistently said that Paul's thorn in the flesh was sexual temptation. Other later scholars, ophthalmia, which is eye disease, epilepsy, which is the disease of visionaries. There's quite a bit of argumentation that it must have been epilepsy because visionaries suffer from epilepsy. Hysteria, nightmares, headaches, especially migraines, depression, malaria, sciatica, rheumatism, leprosy, speech impediment, and a guilty conscience from persecuting the church. Those are all offerings on what the thorn in the flesh could be. Now, there is another category of what the thorn in the flesh could have been, and that is relational. And some people think that Paul's talking about the Corinthian church. You're my thorn in the flesh. I asked 3 times for God to get rid of you, and you're still here. Then the Judaizers, who followed Paul around and made life absolutely miserable. The super apostles who wreaked so much havoc in the Corinthian church. Some point to an individual person. I think this is MacArthur's point. Alexander the coppersmith, for example, or Hymenaeus and Alexander. Others have pointed to Paul's unceasing grief for Israel's unbelief. But there really is one possibility that I don't think scholars have adequately considered. And now, I know where my vote goes. Now, actually, you can take that down because you're just going to be staring at Gary's name and thinking, yeah, probably a good point behind that. Now, the fact is that the thorn remains unidentified, right? Paul doesn't say what it is. It's unidentified. And I actually think that there's a reason why it's not specifically identified. Philip Hughes makes the comment. He says, let us suppose that Paul had supplied specific details regarding this thorn in the flesh, and that, for the sake of argument, it was some particular form of epilepsy. Then subsequent generations of Christians, the great majority of whom would have been free from this complaint, would have been inclined to dismiss the apostles' problem as one remote from the reality of their own experience. And so Hugh's point is, if Paul would have been really specific, then it kind of would have let multitudes of Christians just feel like they're removed from the text because they didn't have Paul's specific thorn. I think there's something else to this too, and that is the flip side, and that is, could you imagine if Paul would have said, I had a thorn in the flesh, and it was migraine headaches. Could you imagine the pride that Christians would have had when they got a migraine headache? I'm suffering from the apostles' thorn in the flesh. And so it just is better to leave it unsaid. That way, there is actually more applicability to all of God's people who are suffering and who feel that pain, something that causes regular, ongoing pain, torments, beats up, pummels. This is no minor irritation. This is a serious affliction. Now, notice what else Paul says about it. Where does it come from? Well, notice, first of all, it says it was given to me. There is in Scripture what's called the divine passive. That is, something is said to be given without saying who the giver is. And in the divine passive, the idea is that God is the one who is implied as the giver. So it was given to me, i.e. by God. The divine passive, in a sense, shows the ultimate purpose, and that Paul knew that there was something beyond the agency of the thorn. And so who's the agency or the agent of the thorn? It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, this painful, irritating thing that would not go away. And it was given to me ultimately by my heavenly Father, but it was delivered to me by a messenger or an agent of Satan. Remember, at the end of the day, the devil is God's devil. Tom Wells says, Satan did his worst to Paul, but in doing it, he was only able to further the purposes of God. No doubt Satan's aim was to torment Paul, and he succeeded. Why else would Paul have called this thing a thorn? The thorn, whatever it was, brought Paul pain. That is why he prayed to have it removed. So in a sense, Satan got his way with Paul. But that in no way thwarted God's plans for Paul and the spread of the gospel. In fact, Satan played into God's hands by what he did, and he could do nothing else because God is king. So Paul understood what was happening. There was, as it were, a twofold dynamic. There was an ultimate and then a penultimate cause for this. And Paul knew that ultimately God was humbling him. I mean, let's face it, the thorn, this reoccurring trial in Paul's life could come upon him at any time. It was some kind of incredible trial that would reduce him to weakness. And what was the ultimate purpose? To keep him from exalting himself. Do you honestly think that the devil thought, how can I keep Paul humble? That's not Satan's purpose. But it was God's purpose. So God's sovereign over the thorn. Nevertheless, it was administered with evil intentions by a messenger of Satan. And I would dare say that many of us feel that thorn in the flesh, painful, reoccurring trial, area of suffering. Could be physical, could be spiritual, could be personal. And when it comes to the devilish intent, his design is to destroy. God's design is to keep humble and to keep us close to the cross. In other words, God actually has a purpose in our suffering, and it's our sanctification. Satan has a purpose, and it's to undermine our faith. But guess who wins? Guess who wins? And so the apostle says, concerning this verse, I begged the Lord three times that it might leave me. So three times might be, there were three specific intense times of prayer, wrestling with God. Maybe more likely, the idea is I prayed three times, maybe sort of a more of a biblical figure of speech for repeated, constant prayer. And so whatever it is, maybe it's hearkening back to our Lord's three petitions in the Garden of Gethsemane. The apostle says there were times, whether it was oft repeated or whether it was three times of incredible intensity, I begged God, I pled with God in prolonged prayer, knowing Paul, maybe even fasting, and my whole petition focused on, God, please take this thorn out of my flesh. Don Carson says, clearly these were not casual prayers, carelessly offered at the spur of the moment, but three separate sustained periods of intercession directed to Jesus himself. And so here's the apostle Paul, a man of incredible faith, in the language of the old timers, laying hold of the horns of the altar, going to the throne of grace, probably pleading with God and quoting scripture. And there's a passage in Spurgeon where in his autobiography where he suffered from gout, and he would suffer from this incredible pain, this inflammation of his joints that he could get no relief. He'd lay on one side and he would swell up and he would be in so much pain, and he rolled over on the other side. And at one point Spurgeon writes out his prayer to God, and he says, if I were a heavenly father and I had the power to do anything, I wouldn't let one of my children suffer like this. You ever felt like that? But not my will, but thine be done. No doubt Paul wrestled and pleaded with earnest prayer, and the Lord responded to him. And the response in verse 8, and he has said to me. Now, grammar is not irrelevant. This is in the perfect tense. And the idea is he has said once and for all, with the abiding result that this is his standing word to me. He has said to me. So three times I laid hold of the hem of his garment. Three times I stormed the throne of grace. Three times I sweat in his presence, pleading and earnestly begging. And this is the word that has come to me, and it's the word that has stayed with me. And it is this: my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Notice Paul did not pray, give me grace to endure the thorn. What did he pray? Take it from me. But God's answer to him was, I'm not going to take it from you. I'm going to do something different from what you asked. He's sovereign. He knows what's best. It's his prerogative to answer these prayers any way he pleases. Your faith does not hold God hostage to have to produce a certain outcome in your life. Your faith is ultimately a confidence that he knows best, and he will do what is best and will bring him the most glory and do you the most good. My grace is sufficient for you. When Paul says, he has said to me, I take it that Christ himself is the one who gave Paul this word. Christ's grace. By the way, in this picture, grace equals divine power. Now, divine power could remove the thorn, no problem, but divine power is going to come to Paul in the form of grace. Christ's grace, he gives it to us in a variety of ways, does he not? Sometimes that grace, that divine sustaining power, comes to us in ways that are virtually imperceptible by us. It's not always some incredible pyrotechnic display of God intervening on our behalf with sufficient grace. Sometimes it is just the quiet subtlety of looking back and saying, wow, I kept walking. I kept walking. I thought I was going to die. I thought I was going to give up. I thought I was going to pass out. I thought 3 miles ago I was done in. And here I am, I'm still walking. Sufficient grace. I thought I was going to give up. I didn't give up. I wonder how that happened. Sufficient grace. I thought I was going down. I thought I was going under. Sufficient grace. Here's what God's divine power that comes to us in the form of sufficient grace looks like. It keeps you believing. It keeps you trusting. It keeps you close to the cross. It keeps your eyes fixed on Jesus. Not some grand, incredible display, but just the quietness of God sustaining your faith. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you return, go and strengthen your brothers. That idea of just Peter returning. Notice the divine power, sufficient grace, didn't pull in the reins on Peter before he opened his mouth before the little servant girl around the fire. But what sufficient grace did do was it pulled Peter back after he had fallen. Sufficient grace comes to us in all different kinds of ways. It is the grace that is wholly and completely adequate, thoroughly sufficient for everything that we need. Understand, you will never exhaust God's sufficient grace. It's not like it's on a meter. And you get a monthly allotment. It doesn't work that way. It is absolutely renewable. Perfect tense. My grace is right now sufficient for you. It always has been. It always will be. It reminds me in Bunyan's Interpreter's House. Do you remember, if I get this right, I should have looked it up before I try to reiterate it to you. So Christian is in Interpreter's House. And he sees this fire, this flame, and there's this person like pouring water on it, trying to put it out, and it stays burning. And he wants to know, how does it stay burning? And the interpreter says, well, because there's a little person behind the wall named, I forget, Mercy or somebody, with a great Bible name, and they keep pouring the oil in, pouring the oil in, pouring the oil in, pouring the oil in. Every time it starts to burn low, they pour more oil in. And that's the idea. You have a God who is so committed to you that he promises that he will give you all of the grace that you need to endure whatever you encounter. And there is nothing that you encounter that takes him by surprise. In fact, at the end of the day, everything that you encounter falls under the rubric of God's eternal plan. And then Paul says this, Christ told me that my grace is sufficient for you. Here's why, power is perfected in weakness. Again, power being virtually synonymous with the idea of grace, this sufficient grace and power is perfected. That is, it comes to completion in our weakness. And so here, understand that what Paul is saying is the very reason why he didn't remove the thorn but kept me in that place is so that I would stay in that posture of weakness, because in that posture of weakness, that's where his power actually is perfected. His power is not perfected when I'm strong on my own. His power is not perfected when I'm out doing, incredible displays of spiritual gifts and powers. His power is actually perfected when I am low, when I am weak, when I am helpless. Absolutely contrary to the super apostles who boasted of their own strength and their own glory. And here the apostle says, you know, you want to know why Christ's strength is in me? It's because I'm absolutely thoroughly weak. And it's in that posture of weakness that his power is perfected. When I'm at the lowest, when that thorn is actually digging in and I realize that there's nothing I can do about it, I have come to a settled acceptance of the reality that this is where God wants me so that his power can be completed in my life. Paul then says, here's his conclusion, most gladly therefore, 9b, most gladly therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Wow. Paul was not willing to share the visions that he had received, but he was willing to share these words, wasn't he? My grace is sufficient for you and power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul says, you know, when it comes right down to it, the sufficient grace and power of Christ that revives me, that keeps me going, that sustains me, that's what I want to boast about. I want to boast about my weakness that is a platform for his sufficient grace. Paul was so saturated with Jesus Christ that he saw his own weakness simply as a platform for Christ to become more precious to him and more powerful in him. That the power, listen to that language, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. By the way, that idea, dwell in me, is a reference to the tabernacle. The idea is the Shekinah glory that dwells in the tabernacle. The power and grace and glory of Christ may overshadow me as he pitches his tent over me. What an image. What an image. Paul's conclusion goes like this. Verse 10, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is really, this is peculiar because who in the world would say, New American Standard says content. I don't like that. It's eutycheo, and the idea is well pleased, even take delight in. I am well pleased with all the weaknesses. Whatever they may be, I'm well pleased with the insults, being mistreated. I'm well pleased with the distresses, the pressing needs. I'm well pleased with the persecutions, that is even the physical oppression. I'm well pleased with the difficulties, the troubles and the calamities that come my way because of trying to take the gospel to the nations. And he says, I'm well pleased with these things. And notice, here's the important phrase, for Christ's sake. It was not as if Paul was just some sort of masochist. I'm well pleased with these things for Christ's sake. Because what I realize is that when these hard things happen, they happen to me for Christ's sake, and then they provide the greatest opportunity for people to see his grace and strength in me. Because here's the conclusion. When I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong, because it's the power of Christ being perfected in me. There's all kinds of props that people use in Christianity, right? All kinds of stuff that they use to hold up their faith, bolster their faith. Christians are a peculiar people in the sense, peculiar in a lot of ways, but peculiar in that here we have the greatest message and we always try to improve it and make it more palatable. And then we've got the greatest power, sufficient sovereign grace, and then we look to other stuff to hold us up. And God is so committed to our sanctification that at times he knocks all the props out except Christ, so that you're hanging on to Christ and to Christ alone. So in weaknesses, all the man-made props fail and they can't hold us up. But Christ is real. Christ is strong. So when I'm weak and I rely on him, I actually find the real thing. and I have a settled acceptance with where I am and what he's doing. Okay, so here's the hard part. Good for Paul, right? What a great guy. Be able to do that? Kudos for Paul. But I'm not Paul. You feel like you're Paul? After you read that, you go, hey, yeah, I totally relate to that. I resonate with that. That's how my heart beats. I look at that and I think, Paul had something that I don't. And you know, the reality is the only thing that Paul has that I don't is surpassing visions. That's what he has that I don't. Everything else that Paul had, I have. The sufficiency of grace. So we could not even begin to list all the thorns in the flesh that are represented here. For some of you, you struggle with depression, and it has been something that has dogged you for years. Others of you, you have incredibly painful relationships. Maybe a painful relationship with a parent, maybe a painful relationship with a child, maybe a painful relationship with a spouse. Maybe it seems like financially you're always behind, and there are financial trials, and there are pressures of all kinds, heartaches of all kinds, disappointments of all kinds. And is it true that God may deliver? And the answer is yes. But here's what we have to see from this passage that relates to absolutely all of us, and that is that there is a purpose in that thorn. There is divine purpose in that thorn, and part of that purpose is to keep you humble and to keep you weak, and it serves a divine purpose to keep you on your face. Don't forget, the devil is in fact trying to use it to beat you up and to pummel you and to destroy your faith, but your heavenly Father knows what is best. And so here's the question for us. Whatever that thorn is, can we pray for its removal? And the answer is yes. I'm going to pray for its removal until it's gone, which might mean I'm dead. You get rid of the thorn once you drop dead. That's something to look forward to. One of the benefits of dying in Christ. Woohoo! No more thorn, no more sin. All right. Will God give deliverance? Can you plead with God? God, please take this from me. Deliver me from this. Can you pray that way? And the answer is yes. And can God do it? And the answer is yes. And will God do it? The answer is maybe. But will he give sufficient grace? And the answer is always. Always. Deliverance, maybe. Sufficient grace, always. And so embrace the weakness. You got bad health. You've got problems at work. Embrace the weakness because the thorn is given as an avenue through which God is doing something in you, which is providing sufficient grace so that his power is perfected in your weakness. It keeps Christ in front of us. Do we see Christ more clearly in times of blessing and prosperity, or do we see Christ more clearly in times of adversity and trial? Everybody should get this one right. And make no mistake about it, we all like the times of blessing and prosperity, right? Nobody's going to say, you know, Lord, don't bless me and don't prosper me. I'd rather pursue a life of misery. Nobody says that. But God doesn't always give blessing and prosperity, does he? Sometimes he takes one of them giant Palestinian thorns and sticks it in as far as it will possibly go. And as you wince with the pain, you're supposed to look up. And his grace is sufficient for you today. and his grace will be sufficient for you tomorrow. And his grace will be sufficient for you even to the end of your life. Let's pray. Father, we believe that someone here today really needed to hear this. And we pray that you would remind us that your grace really, really is sufficient for us. And that your power is really perfected in weakness. Father, there's a lot of work that we all need. And we thank you that you're committed to doing it for Christ's sake. Amen.